So, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I asked, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Well, good morning. We're continuing our series then, looking through Galatians. You are always welcome. We're in the fifth part of that. If you've been with us, hopefully you're following how this builds, as Paul writes to his friends in South Turkey in the first century. If you're new with us today, then hopefully you'll fit into where we're up to, and that'll be fine for you. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you from this. Can I also just say it's been really, really encouraging to talk with many of you after the service in recent weeks to wrestle through questions this has raised, but also how does this work out into our lives? It's just great to have that opportunity to work our way through this and to see what that means for us, really. So let me pray, because we need God's help that he would speak to us this morning as we come to Galatians chapter 3. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have revealed your Son in your word to us by your Spirit, and we pray that you would speak to us today. Father, for some of us, our need is for understanding. For many of us, our need is for the outworking of that in our lives. So please help us to have clear minds, but also responsive hearts to what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, our title this morning is You Really Can Grow. You Really Can Grow. I suppose my question is this. What does growth look like in the Christian life? What is Jesus doing in your life? Are there signs of the Holy Spirit's work in you? Are you growing? What is growth as a Christian? And if you were growing, how would you know? What does it look like? And what do you do when the things that you might most associate with expressing your faith or fueling your growth, what happens when those things get thrown up in the air or perhaps more likely thrown all over the floor? What happens in your life when your health or the health of a loved one fails, and you don't have the capacity to do the things that you were doing before? What does growth look like in my wife's life? I've had to wrestle with that over the last couple of years, that in her mid-30s she developed two chronic health conditions that have meant that in many ways she's had to pull back from doing things that she might otherwise have done, pull back from areas of service, many times unable to think clearly. At other times, not even being able to make it out to church, and just having to sleep through the weekend to be able to get through the rest of the week. For some of you, I suppose things like that would be a present reality. It's taken all you've got simply to be here in the room today, or if we can speak to those listening as they download it, to download this and to listen in at some point later in the week. Maybe it's not health. Maybe it's just the changing seasons of life. That you've moved perhaps from student life into the workplace for the first time. Maybe you've experienced the onset of parenting teenagers, or maybe the challenges of being a teenager. Maybe your nest is emptied. What does life look like without the children at home? You face retirement. All the things you've been used to doing go up in the air. What happens then? Or maybe you're a new believer. Maybe you'd count yourself that way. Say, I've come to know Jesus recently. Maybe you're just like the Galatians in that sense. Paul's friends who'd come to know Jesus, they've got a handle on the basics. But you're asking, well, what do I do next? What's the next step for me? Or maybe you've been going on in your faith for some time. But the truth is, you've plateaued in your faith. That's the nice way to put it. We could perhaps more honestly say you've stagnated in your faith. Maybe like many here, due to the good work of the UCCF, your student years were an amazing time for your faith. You grew, you flourished, it was exciting. But truth be told, they're still the best years of your life when it comes to faith. And it was 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago. And plateaued is the nice way to put it, but the reality is you've stagnated. What if you're a church minister? What does growth look like in that situation? Well, those are some of the questions I've got as we come into Galatians chapter 3. If the way in is faith in Jesus, what's the way on? If we start by believing in Jesus, how do you carry on? Well, two headings for us to consider. We'll break the passage, verses 1 to 9 and then 10 down to 14. And the first heading for us is this. You need to keep going the way you started. You need to keep going the way you started. Paul writes to his friends and he reminds them of how they began. That he was with them. He was with them in illness, we know from later in the letter. And he stood before them, and in verse 1 he tells us that before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He stood and he told them about the meaning of the death of Jesus. And he addresses them in verse 2, I'd like to learn one thing from you. And he then goes on to write, ask lots of questions, but they're all kind of the same question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? How did you start? How did it begin for you? And his answer is clear. It's implied in the questions. You began by hearing with faith. You got started in the Christian faith by hearing with faith. Some of you will be sick of me talking about running, but 6 months ago I joined a running club by paying £15. Because that's how it works. They just put the fees up. It's 20 quid this year, which is slightly frustrating. But there you go. But the way it works is you pay and then you get accepted. It's not that they didn't want to be my friends before, but if I wanted to be a member of the club, you pay and you get accepted. 20 years ago, I joined the Christian faith by believing the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for me. That's how it works. God pays and you get accepted. How did you start? And what did it look like for the Galatians as they got started? Well, Paul describes a few things as he asks them questions in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. Did you receive the Spirit? That was one question. In verse 4, he says, have you experienced so much? And then in verse 5, he asks about God giving his Spirit, again talking about that, and then works of miracles being worked among them. So three things he describes as part of their early experience in Galatia. There were miracles, firstly. God's intervention in their lives. He doesn't go into any detail as to what those things were. Maybe they prayed for things and their prayers were answered. They got some foretaste of God's renewed creation. There was an outbreaking of life among them in some way, shape or form. Things that you wouldn't have expected to happen happened. And he says, well, how did those things happen? Did that happen because you were behaving yourselves? Did it happen because you had the right effort and attitude? No, it was because you believed what you heard. And he says, have you experienced so much in vain? There's a little footnote on that that says, or suffered. And I think that's more what's conveyed by the word experience here. Along with their new life and the miracles that came with that, they suffered. They experienced persecution. People who followed other approaches to life that Paul would describe as slavery persecuted them and said, if you're going to live as sons of God, we don't like that. So we're going to make life difficult for you. Their Christian faith aggravated friends, family, who knows? Why did that happen? Because they heard with faith. They believed what they heard. And it's to be expected, isn't it? If you believe in a crucified God, then life is not likely to be all ease. If you're identified with one who suffered, then to expect suffering. When we catch one of the most intimate moments in the life of Jesus, he prays to his Father, Abba, Father. And he prays those words in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the darkest hours of his life. The Christian life is not a life without suffering. And Paul says, you suffered. It cost you to follow Jesus. And now you're switching to another track. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. The third thing he describes as part of their early Christian experience is described twice. Did you receive the Spirit? And then he talks about, in verse 4, God giving you his Spirit. They were given the Holy Spirit. Right at the heart of the Christian faith, God's gift of his Holy Spirit to people who believe. There's no such thing as a Christian believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living within them. Though at times we might feel unaware of what he's doing in us. Or perhaps we lack the language to speak of what he's doing. Or maybe we just miss some of the less spectacular things. Oh, we say, oh, there's a miracle there. That must have been the work of the Spirit. But it seems there's far more that the Spirit does. It's him who opens our eyes as we come to the pages of the Bible that we might see and prize Jesus at all. It's him who speaks to us. It's him who convicts us of things in our lives that are defaming and dishonoring Jesus. It's him who joins us with Jesus and catches us up in his love that brings us in on the Son's relationship with his Father. And Paul would tell his friends, all of that's yours. All of that's yours if you believe the good news of the cross of Christ. And so Paul asks them, question after question, why are you adding to that with works of the law? Why do you think that having started by the Spirit in verse 3, you now need to finish with the flesh? Why make it now about you when it's all about what he's done? Or to put it another way, why live like a slave when you're a son? And he adds to that in verse 6, this question of considering Abraham. He says, look, maybe the temptation is you want to be really part of God's people, so you want to be part of Father Abraham's family. Well, look at Abraham. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Legally and relationally, he became a member of God's family, not because of what he did, but because he believed what God said. And that wasn't just for Father Abraham, but for all peoples. The gospel was announced to him in verse 8, all nations will be blessed through you, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's nothing to top up. There's nothing to add on. Now, sure, Abraham, he got circumcised, but he was already in. God gave him that ethnic marker to say, yes, you're part of my people. But what has God done now? He's given his Spirit. And as Paul will say by the time he gets to the end of this letter, a way of life that is facing persecution. In Paul's own language, by the end of chapter 6, his final words in the letter, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, the bruises and scars of being bruised. Because people don't like the freedom of being a son, and so they get aggravated by it. It's the lovely Holy Spirit who joins us to Jesus, who unites us with him, brings us into the life of the Trinity, who makes Christ's death 2,000 years ago and many hundred miles away our death. He makes that effective for us. It's the Spirit who brings us before the Father in the Son as adopted sons. And just as the Father anointed the Son, Jesus Christ, with the Spirit, so a Christian is a little Christ. Christ just means anointed one. Christ is the one who the Spirit has been poured out on, and so Christians are little anointed ones, people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, just like Jesus. What does that mean? Well, at the very least, I think it means adjust your watch. I'm not sure how this would work now, because I haven't been overseas for a while, but in the past, at least, we wore watches. Some of you still do, I imagine. I just use my phone to tell the time now. But when you go to another country and the time zone's different, you have to change your watch to the place that you now are. And it doesn't really matter how much you want to say, but it's 6 a.m. where I'm from. That doesn't make it 6 a.m. where you are. And you have to adjust your mindset. And Paul's friends have moved from slavery to sonship, and the slavery sticks, and it's hard to break the habit. It's like living with jet lag. But we adjust our watch and we set ourselves to a new time because it's a new country. And so it is with the Christian faith. It's a whole new country. It's a whole new world. A world where all is gift. Where you get in and you go on by hearing with faith. Nothing less and nothing more either. So you need to stick with the way that you began. That's the first thing he's telling his friends in Galatia. The second is this, in verses 10 to 14. You need to stick with the cross, and that means with the Spirit. You need to stick with the cross, and that means with the Spirit. See, this first part raises questions for me. I don't know if it raised them for you. Here's my two questions. There might be more, but here's two. Okay, if the law's not the way, if that's not what they're meant to do now, then why is it there? Because it's tripping up the Galatians. God, if you hadn't given the law, they wouldn't be in this trouble. So what were you doing? What was it for? And my second question is this. If God's so lovely, if he's so giving, if he gives his Spirit freely like this, then why do you need a crucified Christ? Why couldn't he just welcome us into his family? Couldn't that just be done? Well, let's see what he has to say in verses 10 through to 14. See, a slightly awkward page turn there if you're using one of the church Bibles, but we'll work our way through that. He begins by saying, all who rely on works of the law, we'll now turn the page, are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Two things that can help us here. Think about the law and the cross. The first is this, that the law was a gift to the Jews to point away from doing and towards faith. The law said if you rely on the law, you get cursed because you can't keep all of it. Those who rely on the law get cursed because they don't do everything that's written in the book of the law. I wonder if you've ever tried spinning plates. I remember doing it when I was about 9 or 10 at some holiday club in the summer. And they give you your sticks and you stick the plate on top and you try and get it spinning. And thankfully they give you plastic plates because otherwise it would just be a right mess. And you try and get one spinning, and then you try and get another one spinning, and then another one and another one, and it just doesn't work unless you're highly skilled. And sometimes it can feel like that, can't it? Saying, well, here's one rule, here's one, keep going, and then there's another one, but because I'm trying to do that one, I can't do this one. And you don't try this at home because you've got china plates and they'd all just smash on the floor. Is that what it's meant to be like? Is that what it was like? No. No, it's not like that. Paul says in verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God because, well, the righteous will live by faith, but the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things lives by them. You can't do all the law, it's not going to work. But even if it could, that wouldn't make you righteous. Consider the words of Habakkuk that are quoted here. The righteous will live by faith, not by doing. It does a different thing. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I imagine you've got a fridge and an oven in your house. It's possible. They're for different things, aren't they? A fridge keeps things cool, an oven makes things hot. The law and the promise, they do different things. But I imagine you don't have a war in your kitchen. That's not how you look at these two appliances. Doing different things, fighting against each other. No, actually one serves the other. The fridge is a very good friend to the oven. It keeps things cool and okay so that they don't make you ill when you cook them. Rightly used, it's a friend and a servant of the oven. And so it is. The law is meant to serve the promise, serve faith. If you could get in the family by keeping the law, that'd be really strange. Stop and think about it for a moment. How awful would it be if adoption as sons into God's family was offered on the basis of doing? Well, let me suggest a way of understanding this. I've been thinking about this, I've got an idea. I'd like to pitch it to Simon Cowell. It seems to me that Simon's a bit down on his luck these days. The X Factor is a tired concept. It probably should be axed. I don't think it has been. I imagine it'll be back again this year. But really, we've got to go a different way. This is not working. So here's my new idea, Simon. Try this in autumn 2017 and see how it goes down. Here's my show. It's called Adopt Me. The concept is, it's not particularly innovative. Now, week after week, you find thousands of desperate people from across Britain who would like to be on TV. And you whittle them down week by week, one by one, by getting them to come on TV and pitch all their qualities and their talents and prove their worth to you. And you stretch it out over many weeks, far more than you need, just because that's kind of how these things work. And at the end of the whole process, you get down to one eligible contestant who has proved their worth, and they get rewarded with adoption into your family, Simon. Here's the prize. You can be Cowell's son or daughter. You get to have him. and to be heir to his considerable fortune. What do you reckon? It's a vile idea, isn't it? The problem is, I imagine somebody's already tried pitching this. I'm not sure if this is an original idea on my part. But it'd be horrible, wouldn't it? It's just not how it works. You can't pitch your qualities to get adopted. It doesn't work that way. Adoption has to be free. It has to be a gift. Righteousness has to be a gift to sinners. Can we lose Simon Cowell? It's just disturbing for me as I stand here. Thank you. I'll show you what that's about in a minute. It has to be received by faith. But faith in what or whom? That's the question. And the law is so helpful because it points us to our need of that. It says you can't do it yourself. You need the way of faith instead of doing. Here's the second reason the law is good, though. The law provides an answer for everyone. The gift of the cross that brings the Spirit. See, what does the law do? The law curses those who rely on it. Or in the words that Paul used to Peter in the previous chapter, through the law, we died to the law. It was curse upon curse. We were already cursed sinners, and then we didn't keep the law, so we got cursed again. It helped us to see we just could not do it ourselves. But the law does more than that. It provides an answer for the Jews and for us all. The law allows for this situation that's described here in verse 13. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. The law says, if you get a tree and you hang somebody on it, that's a cursed person. Without the law, you wouldn't have that understanding. The law gives us an interpretation for an event. It says that's what it means. Somebody hung on a tree is a cursed person. And ordinarily, that would be to double the curse. So here's a person who deserves curse anyway for their sin, and now they're being cursed again by being hung on a tree. But what if you could find a human being who wasn't already cursed? What if you could find somebody who didn't deserve to be cursed? And what if they could be your substitute, which is something else the law has a huge amount to talk about, the possibility of one taking the place of another? What if that could be possible? And then into the story of humanity steps Jesus Christ in verse 13. The best man who ever lived, the one man who had no cause to be cursed, the truly righteous man who came and lived and died and was crucified. He was hung on a pole. He was hung on a tree. But not for his own sin, because he had none. But cursed for the sin of all. Cursed for the sin of any. Cursed for anyone who would trust in him, who would hear and believe the good news of his cross. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's God's plan through the law, through setting up all of that. Let's get blessing out to the world. Let's get what was said to Abraham to anybody. And it's not quite what you'd expect, is it? Because when we talked about Abraham earlier, it was about him being counted righteous. But here we're told it's so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Deeper and richer to be given the Holy Spirit. Here's the story. The crucified one, the Son, bears our curse so that we can receive the blessing of having the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about the bank. I used to work on the counter at NatWest Bank some years ago. And aspects of it weren't the most thrilling job I'd ever done, but I loved it. Because it was working day in, day out with people. And when you work with people and you're dealing with money, then it's just an open door to their hearts. Because money reveals exactly what we're all like. So I remember customers who would come in with every possible kind of identification that you could come up with to withdraw £5. Because it was such a significant amount for them. And then there was the woman who came in from time to time and objected to any security questions whatsoever for such a small withdrawal as £10,000. It's huge insight into people's lives. We also help people with their debt. And I don't think I'll ever forget the change in the face of one customer. She came in exhausted from sleepless nights, came in to pay one of her bills. He let you in on a secret. Here's what happens when you do that at the bank. The person receives your information. They are going to do that and process it, but they also put your name into their system and look to find out anything else they can possibly find out about you. And I did that. And I found out there was whole loads of debt and things in the background. So I think we can help her. You won't want to now go and use a bank, but they're trying to help and sell you stuff. So I uncovered all of this stuff that was there. And in the end, it turned out she had £25,000 worth of credit card debt, which was fairly obvious from the exhaustion on her face, the desperation, the fear, the heavy shoulders. And we managed to help her. And the visible relief when we worked out a plan for her to clear her debt. We couldn't cancel the debt. That's not what we were into. And of course, the bank was going to make some money from the process, of course. But we gave her a way to structure things at least. Here's the thing. Jesus isn't in the business of restructuring debt. No. Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse. The story of Jesus is about the debt of sin, about our enslavement to it, about the curse that we're under, bigger than any financial debt in this world, that it can be cancelled completely. Whew. Is that how you see Jesus? Is he the one who cancels your debt? Can you imagine what would happen if you let that loose in your life? Jesus, the debt canceller. Jesus, the visible relief bringer. And Paul writes to his friends in Galatia, and because they'd seen this, they'd received this, they'd loved this, and yet they drifted from it. They'd wandered off and forgotten. Or in the words that he uses back in verse 1, who has bewitched you? They've been seduced by the sweetest, most poisonous of lies into thinking that they needed to pay it back themselves somehow. Well, what about you? Maybe you used to be flying in your faith, but you've veered off into complex rules and regulations and it's killing you. You've picked up rocks and put them in your pockets and you just can't run anymore. Do you need to hear those words of Jesus that were in that song that we sang? Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The war's won. The battle is over. Christ the Redeemer, the victorious King, he's done it. He's finished with your sin. I'm reading The Lord of the Rings with my oldest son at the moment. We're nearly at the end. The ring has been destroyed. The battle is won. And Sam, ruined by the journey, is in recovery. And he wakes up and he says those famous words, will all the sad things come untrue? Could it be possible? And then just after that, in the next paragraph, he says to Gandalf, I feel like spring after winter and the sun on the leaves, like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard. And there's this sense of this battle ruined, journey wrecked Sam discovering new life, coming back into his bones. The experience of a Christian can be groaning and enduring and suffering and feeling like we're barely making it through the day. But at the same time, we can feel the passing of winter and the warmth of the sunshine of the gospel upon our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, do you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you need the warm spring breeze fortifying your heart? Because he's available for you. But don't come looking for a reward for your effort or something in exchange for the service that you've offered. It doesn't work that way. All you can do is come and receive a gift. But from beginning to end, the Christian faith is this, that he is the gift giver. He is the curse bearer. He's the blessing bringer. On our part, to be gift receivers. To be those off whom the curse needs to be lifted. To be those upon whom he can pour out his blessing. And I find that difficult. I want to bring something to the table and prove myself. And in his gospel, Jesus would say to me, Dave, you don't need to. It's been done. There's nothing left to contribute here. But growth as an adopted son is not found in going back to slavery, not found in trying to make a good impression and earn it. Relying on the law will no more do that than enslaving ourselves to 1,000 sins could be of any good to us. No, friends and sinners, let's go where the law points us. And it points us to the cross of the Spirit-anointed Son of God, to go there as little anointed ones who are hungry to share in his life, to hear and believe. That's the ABC of the Christian life, but it's also the A to Z. It's been rightly said, we never move on from the gospel. We only can only move into a deeper appreciation of it. That's growing. That's growth. And whether you're on day one, or whether today is day 7,125, as I think it is for me, or whether you're some long distance beyond that, we bring our sin, we bring our sorrow, we bring our self-sufficiency to him. What's growth? To believe the gospel. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you're stagnant. Get to Jesus. Tell him about it. Tell him that you're stuck. Tell him that you've had enough of not growing. And maybe at that moment he would invite you to a new season of service, maybe to commit to the church as a member, to serve, to give, to pour yourself out in reflection of what he's given to you. Maybe he would say that. Maybe it would simply be an invitation to come to the pages of the Bible, not just routinely, but in a renewed hunger to have him and to read until you find him, to hear his gospel. Maybe it'd be that. Maybe for some of us there's a more to do. But it may be just as much, and perhaps even more, to recognize our sin and our weakness and our limits, and to say, I accept I cannot do this. Maybe this morning what needs to happen is to receive the gift of limits, to say no. Yesterday I got up ridiculously early to drive out to the Peak District to spend a bit of time with those of our students who are away this weekend. It was a terrifying drive in darkness through the fog, but I'm really glad that I went. It was great fun to just spend some time with them and to get the Bible open with them. And but the reason I'm most glad I went is that I had a moment just to sit and reflect, and a student came and approached me. And I was blown away by our conversation. He's one of the more confident-looking students. I mean, I know most students have a kind of confidence about them, but he particularly looks very confident. And he came and he blew his cover. There were tears in his eyes already. And he came and admitted that he'd been putting up a front, wearing a mask, convincing many people that he's got it all together. And yet realizing in that moment that it's just a mask. And that behind that is all kinds of sin and mess. And as we walked outside in the cold and the rain, and he shared this with me, and we prayed together. And I know that that's just the beginning of the journey with him. We'll spend time together in the weeks ahead. And I feel really privileged to have been let in on that. Let in as he seeks to apply the good news of Jesus more deeply into his life. To admit that he's less mature than he appears to be. And yet here's the thing, I can't help but wondering whether he might just be further along than he realizes. That to have seen a little more of the depths of what's going on in his heart might just be a massive step forward for him, a great moment of growth. I wonder what that might be like for you. I look back, I've been a believer for 20 years. So I look back halfway, 10 years back. And there's moments I look back and I think, what a fool you were, how little you knew of what's really going on in your heart at that moment. How little you knew of what Christ had really done for you. At times even thinking, was I even a Christian then? And the answer is yes, I was. But that I had no idea of so much of what I was carrying around in the depths of my heart. And I had no idea of some of the great wonders of what has been done for me in Christ. And the temptation would be to sit there and go, but now I am enlightened. Now I've worked it all out. But by the grace of God, maybe 10 years from now, I might look back on this moment with a similar realization. Oh, what a fool you were that Sunday at the end of January. How little you knew of what was in your heart. How little you really knew of what Christ had done for you. I dare say I might imagine, what was I even a Christian then? And the answer is yes. But if I'm making any progress, then further up and further in, far more of my sin to see, and yet far, far, far more of his love to know as well. What does growth look like? Galatian friends, what is it you're meant to have been getting? Growth in the gospel is about growing in our sense of need and sin and weakness and limitation. And growing in our sense of what Christ has done. If you're in a home group meeting this week, let me suggest, why don't you ask the question of one another? What's Jesus doing in your life? Could you take the moment to share the answer? And maybe the answer is you're growing. Well, what an encouragement it would be for others to hear what that's like. Maybe the answer is, you know what, I'm stuck. I'm stagnant. I don't feel like I'm going anywhere. But what an opportunity it might be to share that and have others be able to spur you on. What good might come of that? Maybe it's a little bit like this, if I can try and illustrate. Maybe that an early step is to find I've got a little diddy espresso cup size amount of need, of awareness of my sin. Like, yeah, I have sin. It's a little cup of it. And God's response in the gospel is proportional to some extent, but actually far in excess. And so he takes a big fat tea mug of his love at the cross and pours it into that little mug of little espresso cup of need, and it sloshes out all over the place, which is what the grace of God tends to do in our lives. And then maybe you make a bit of progress. And what does it look like? It looks like going, you know what, actually I've got a big fat tea mug of sin and need and limit and weakness in my life. I think I might be at the end of it all. There's no hope for me. And what does the Lord do in his gospel? He takes a big fat bucket of his love at the cross and he pours it into your tea mug, washes it away, and it overflows all over the place. And then maybe you make a little progress further on. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you meet people who are this far along and you get to spend a bit of time with them. And they've got a big, fat bucket full of sewage, of sin, and sense of need, and perception of their own weakness and limitations. And you know that when you have that, then the gospel comes and breaks the dam, and the torrent of God's love comes and floods into their lives. And people like that are just, spending time with them is so precious, isn't it? Where do you find yourself along the way? We sang the words earlier, but aren't they helpful for us? Come, ye sinner. Wherever you are along the journey, come, ye sinner, come to Jesus. Come weak and weary. And I think these might be my favourite words of the song. If you tarry till you're ready, don't wait until you're ready. Because if you waited till you were ready, if you waited till you got all your stuff together, then you'd never come at all. So don't wait, just come. Paul speaks to his friends and to us this morning and says, come again to Christ. And so let me suggest, as we pray now and then as we sing, that we do that. We go to him as we are, flying, failing, stagnant, wherever you find yourself. Let us come to him this morning.